the subject that we're going to be introducing today in the class, and that is forgiveness. Any fool knows that men and women think differently at times, but the biggest difference is this. Men forget but seldom forgive. Women forgive but seldom forget. C.S. Lewis said that to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And I think it's the forgiving of the inexcusable that is the challenge. We can forgive bad manners. We can forgive a lapse of memory. But when someone is sexually abused, how do you forgive for that? Or when someone's retirement is squandered away through foolish decisions or stolen by a relative, how do you forgive that? That's more difficult. But the challenge of forgiving is threefold, or three things can be said. Why is it so hard to forgive others who have hurt us? Especially in deep ways. Not just offended us or irritated us, but really deeply hurt us. And all this is probably a statement that most of us can amen. There are times in each of our lives when we struggle to forgive something that has deeply hurt us. This is a part of human experience. I know of no one apart from someone who's just emotionally constipated, completely dead, has no emotional attachment at all, that doesn't have a problem with forgiveness. What are the obstacles that hinder us from forgiving? That's one of the things that I want to look at in the story we'll be examining from Scripture today. And how can we deal with those obstacles? And this week, and not next week, Charles is going to be here next week, I'm going to be away. But the week after that, we'll have the second part of this story from Matthew chapter 18. It's a familiar story, and I'll read the whole story, and then we'll go back and look at the first part of it this week. Then Peter came and said to him, that is to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who had wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent is a measure of weight. It's not a measure of currency. If this was 10,000 talents of silver, it would be 350 pounds of silver, roughly. This was enormous in the economy of that day. It's a statement that's hyperbole. It's exaggerated beyond belief. Extreme amount of money. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Not just gave him time to repay, but actually absorbed the debt himself. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a day's wage. It was a denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when this fellow slave saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have had mercy on you?" And this lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you do not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, this story has a number of obvious points, but some perplexing questions as well. The obvious point is, when we've been forgiven, we should forgive. The troubling point is that if the master here represents God, what kind of a giver is God? You know, at the end here, the person who basically doesn't forgive, the master takes back his forgiveness. What are we going to do with that? Well, most commentators ignore it. We will not ignore that. But that's going to be not today. That's the next installment. The passage is a contrast. And the contrast starts out with the master and the slave, the servant, having basically a parallel situation. Each had a legitimate claim for a debt that was owed them. And each was asked by the one who owed the debt for mercy and for patience. They weren't asking for forgiveness of the debt. They were simply asking for a chance to repay. Give me some time. And here's where the difference becomes dramatically different. The master showed compassion, forgave the debt, and suffered the loss of the outstanding debt himself. In other words, he paid it. Whereas the slave showed no compassion, demanded full payment, and refused to absorb the loss. In other words, he wanted justice. Now, there are a number of observations we can make in this passage before we get to the practical side of what this we can learn from it. One is this. The context here is that the question is asked, how many times are we to forgive? And that's a question most of us ask today. You know, when my son or daughter basically gets caught with drugs, and they say, "Dad, I'm sorry, but this is the fifth time." At what point does tough love kick in? And the disciples are not asking an unreasonable question. I feel like I'm being taken advantage of when someone repeatedly says they repented and nothing happens. Do I keep on forgiving? And Jesus' answer is one where we say, hold it, Jesus, just a minute. We need a lot more explanation here. At least that's the question I raise. But I think we can understand that Jesus is addressing the disciple's heart, not the offender's heart. If this parable had to do with the offender, I would suggest Jesus would have had a very different line. But he's addressing the disciple's heart. And he's saying, basically, gentlemen, let's talk about your heart for a moment. Not about what's necessarily needed or good for the person who is delinquent, who is irresponsible. But let's talk about your heart. Before we go to their heart, let's talk about your heart. And that's the context in which you must understand this teaching, this parable. Forgiveness assumes the offender's acknowledgement of responsibility. And Luke's version of this story makes that very clear. It's clear in this story, too. When someone comes and asks for mercy, what do? This is not talking about a situation where someone basically is a sociopath. They've been raping, stealing, and killing, and they think it's okay. You know, they have no conscience about this. This is a person who does own responsibility. He just feels powerless to meet it. God's grace to us should inspire our grace to others. This is not new, as we're going to see. It's the common theme in Scripture. And it's possible to receive the first and not give the second. The fact that this teaching is given by Jesus, but not just by Jesus, it's echoed by the apostles when they teach the church. They're saying, basically, in the same way you've been forgiven, forgive. As though there are some people who basically have been really forgiven and still are not forgiving others. Now, of course, we can't imagine that, but I mean, we know that that is real life. We're in the same situation. What goes around comes around, and that's what we're going to see when we get to the last part of this parable next week. We'll look at, talk about that. Jesus appears or appeals to the cognitive logic, not the emotional feelings of people. And this is very interesting, because sometimes you think of the realm of the Spirit as the subjective realm of our passions and feelings. In this teaching, Jesus is saying, listen, you all, just think about it. Connect the dots. You've been forgiven a lot. Now you're facing a similar situation where someone owes you something. And if you've been forgiven so much, why are you not forgiving in response to that? And Jesus' appeal here, his teaching, is appealing to the logical side. He's in a sense saying, I don't care how you feel about it. Just think about it. Think about the logic of this. Think about the reasonableness of what you're doing. How does this fit with how you've been treated? This teaching, of course, is repeated often in Scripture. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in the Epistles. And these aren't the only passages, but these are clear passages that basically bring this out. Yes, Joe?
Jim, the statement of forgiveness, is repentance assumed in those statements?
Yes. That's the point I'm making here. Jesus, earlier I was saying that in this case, the offender is owning responsibility and is saying, I will repay in this sense. Now, the obstacles. What are the things that keep us from actually doing this? From taking Jesus' teaching to heart, those of us who are like now the master and the slave, we have been offended. We have been sinned against. We put ourselves in that situation. That's his audience. It's not the people who are the sinners in terms of the offenders. It's the ones who have been offended against. We are that audience. What are the obstacles that make it so difficult for us to forgive? I'm going to suggest that they can be expressed in a number of ways. We'll look at the first four this week, and we get to the last part of this passage, the fifth one. Refusing to respect justice. We'll talk about this in a little bit. Refusing to see beyond our personal pain. Refusing to accept the freedom, the power we have to forgive. And refusing to choose to close the account in our relationships. I'm going to suggest that our refusing to do these things are the things that keep us from forgiving. They're not the only things, but they are a part of it. First of all, refusing to demand justice. This is the impulse that works something like this. That's okay, just forget it. In other words, it's no big deal. When in many cases it is a big deal. We just don't know how, basically, to avoid starting a civil war by making it a big deal. So what we do, oftentimes, is we stuff it. And we are hardwired for justice as human beings made in God's image. Our inner heart and God keep score and demands closure and injustice. Even sometimes little offenses build up over a period of time. And even though we say, oh, shucks, it's nothing, I understand, our heart is saying, you owe me, you owe me. I'll never forget this. That's strike five, you kind of thing. I'm keeping track. I mean, all of our hearts are wired for justice. They're hardwired for a sense of peace that comes with closure to this issue. Bitterness will develop a root if the payment is not made. And I think one of the things that keeps us from forgiving is the fact that we don't acknowledge that an injustice has been done and it hasn't been closed just by our saying forget it. If the closure hasn't really taken place. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it many are defiled. This root of bitterness, I'm suggesting, is planted and grows as the result of these little offenses that never get acknowledged as offenses. They are swept under the rug and never addressed. There are two great blasphemies in our culture. One is the fact that tolerance is demanded when the preferences of men replace the ethics of God. In other words, we live in a culture where there are no transcendent ethics that define right and wrong and define injustice. When it's simply a matter of your ethics and my ethics, your preferences and my preferences. So when I basically step on your toes, there's no transcendent God that says, this is an offense. I simply say, I apologize because my ethics conflict with your ethics. I was insensitive to your ethics. I need to be more tolerant. There's no need for closure, no need for forgiveness, because there's no law that's been transgressed. It's simply me basically violating your space kind of thing. Now, in most of our lives, we don't behave that way. But in our culture, that is the growing sense of how ethics are treated. There is no transcendent right and wrong. It's simply your rights and wrongs, my rights and wrongs. And I can offend you, but I don't sin against you, in a sense. And what's required here is not forgiveness, really. It's tolerance. This is a great blasphemy. It says, basically, that the holiness of God is completely ignored. The sense of absolute rights and wrongs is a myth. It's a part of our imaginary heritage and history, but not a part of the real world. The second great blasphemy I'm going to suggest is that forgiveness is divorced from sacrifice and repentance. That somehow, simply by forgiving, without any reference to having been forgiven, and to any reference to those ultimate debts of injustice being repaid in some cosmic way, in some grand way, that there's nothing that I can appeal to except just my goodwill of forgiving. It simply rests in my forgiving. That is a great blasphemy. It says basically that I have the power to forgive without reference to the great forgiveness that God has given me in the cross. And I'm going to suggest that in our culture, we basically are moving more toward tolerance than forgiveness. And we're moving away from forgiveness that's grounded in what God has done for us. We're grounding our forgiveness simply in our goodwill. And this is something that I think keeps us from really forgiving. When we don't understand and respect the overarching demand of our conscience, our soul, and our God for justice with respect to sins that have been committed against us. Secondly, refusing to see beyond our pain. I will not be treated this way. You will not get by with this. You have hurt your mother and me. Really, you've hurt me. But I'm going to include as many people as I can. We can be blinded to the big picture by our sense of personal injustice. It is so much easier for people outside of the emotional sphere of our pain to see this than for us to see it. When we have been hurt, the pain captures the intention of our heart and blinds us to anything beyond that so often. Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. But when we've been hurt, it's our interest to dominate. And sometimes we can't see beyond that. One of the things that we're going to learn and see from this story is the master was able to see beyond his own loss. He was willing to actually absorb that loss, as big as it was, and pay it himself. And see something bigger and grander going on in the story than just what he was going to have to pay.
What is that, you see, the greater one?
Well, he feels, we're going to see this next week, empathy. He basically sees the heart of his slave and his relationship with his slave, his identification with his slave, as being the bigger picture. The second slave illustrates this more profoundly. Because the slave, who then is asked to forgive his fellow slave, sees the picture as more than just his loss, his hurt. He sees the picture as having been forgiven much, and now I must also, or can also, be free to forgive, or should forgive.
So the first master, does any picture about his sense of God, forgiveness or love involved in his perception?
No, there's no indication the master is...
Repeat the question.
Is there any sense that the master basically is in a chain reaction that goes back further, so he has been forgiven something from God? And we don't know that. The master here represents God. And the point that Jesus wants to make is a principle here. He's not basically telling a real-life story. These aren't people who actually existed. It's a story. It's a parable that makes a point. But part of the point is, if we don't see beyond our pain, if we just are captured by our pain, if that's all we feel and see, that's all we think about, it's going to be very difficult for us to forgive. The way in which that works in my own life is when I see challenges that have come to me. I'm thinking really of a situation with my oldest son Daniel. I can remember painfully one Sunday morning preparing for church, and Daniel was being given a bath, and I was late. And Daniel made a mess in the bathtub. I won't go into details. He made a mess in the bathtub. And we had to do the bath all over again. I was late. I was very frustrated, very angry. It's the only time I can remember actually feeling anger with respect to my relationship with Daniel. I couldn't be angry at him. He didn't know any better. I was angry at the fact that I was in this very difficult, stressful situation. What helped me at the moment get through that, and later get through that, was the fact that I had to recognize there was something going on here that was far more important than being on time. In terms of, even as a pastor of the church, the world would not come to an end if I were late. But my responsibilities for my family and for my son at this point needed to be respected. And I recognize I can't control what he does. All I can control is how I react to what he does, how I respond to what he does. When I told myself that, I gave myself permission to see the bigger picture of what was really important and do the right thing and be 5 minutes late. The service was going on when we pulled into the Girard Hall. It was not the end of the world. No one here who was there, some of you were, would even remember which Sunday it was. Because I was late often. No, that wasn't it. But the point is, when we can step back and see a bigger picture of what's going on, it enables us then to relax and be tolerant and forgiving and gracious and so forth. If we're just captured, if it's just about us and we're just focused on the frustration we have at the moment, we're not going to respond well. And I will say this over and over again. When Jesus said, if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is darkness, woe is the darkness. Everything else falls apart. The way we see things, the breadth of our perspective, the breadth of our horizons in terms of how we approach the trials in life have a lot to do with our ability to cope with those trials and function appropriately in those trials. As I've said several times, it's not what happens to us, it's how we respond to what happens to us that determines whether or not we're going to sleep well at night and wake up with energy in the morning, and whether we're going to basically develop and demonstrate godly character. We need to remind ourselves of that over and over again to see that big picture. Yes, Bill.
I have a question. I'm trying to understand the perspective of the modern liberal, who I think would be offended by your suggesting that there's no strong legal motivation behind their perspective. It's simply a matter of your
yeah, perfect. Yeah.
Okay. It seems to me that their response might very well be, no, we have a transcendent perspective. That is, that there's a social contract,
right,
which we share with the rest of the world, and therefore our obligation is not founded on legality, not law, but this pervasive social relationship which makes us responsible beyond the demands of the law.
Right. Well, and Rawls' view of social contract and ethics, I think, is based on the very principle that I'm suggesting is working in our culture. It's arbitrary. It's subjective. Every culture has its own basic contract. In America, we believe in the freedom of the individual. We take that for granted. Other cultures do not. And I think it's the personal ethics extended to a community ethic. But the argument is, are we hardwired into that? This is where Judge Bork got in trouble when he was nominated for the Supreme Court. This whole idea of natural law was something that was laughed out of the court and left him alone. Yes?
I don't think we should forget that the whole concept of social contracts is, of course, Judeo-Christian.
Sure, sure.
But that they have then expanded that into a different realm for their own purposes is one thing, but it is a Judeo-Christian understanding of our responsibilities.
Right. The question is, what's it based on? And I think that's where the debate takes place. Yes.
Before we get too deep into this, can I get the scriptural basis for the is the concept of forgive and forget, the and forget part,
you're right,
scriptural?
I
can pull out scripture on forget, and
yeah,
I can pull out scripture on forgive. The linkage of the two,
right,
in this context specifically, right, and how to do it, because the psychological treatment for someone who has been hurt is not to forget.
Right, right.
In fact, a metaphor of backseat of a stadium, perhaps, posture for that bad thought, but not out of the stadium. So
right,
in your stadium of life, what do you do with
okay,
the pain?
The question is, what about forgive and forget? Are they synonymous? Does, if you don't forget, be forgiven? That's the whole idea. When is not forgetting appropriate? I look at it this way. It's not do you forget, it's what do you forget. And I think when someone has been sexually abused by a parent, for example, we would hope that all of the scenario of the culture that leads to that is never forgotten. That there are lessons learned in terms of behavior and relationships that are never forgotten as a result of those painful experiences. That part should not be forgotten. We become wiser because of being abused or being mistreated. But the part that should be forgotten, I think, is the debt owed, where basically I am no longer saying deep in my heart, you owe me, you blankety blank 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 kind of thing. That's the part that we must forget. I think we make a mistake when we think that real forgiving always means forgetting, as though it never happened. If that's the case, we're not going to grow. We're not going to be wise. We need to remember those things. And sometimes we need to basically be reminded of those things, even, so that we don't forget those things. But there is an aspect that we need to forget.
Jim?
Yeah.
A little bit of an add-on to that. Sometimes I need to remind myself that I have forgiven that situation and that person.
Yeah, Jim is saying that sometimes you need to remind yourself that there are parts of this I have committed myself to forget, but I'm remembering them. Now I need to commit myself again to forget it and get and close it. Yeah, that's right. That's an important.
But Jim, sometimes when you forgive and you're around that person and you're continually, I would say, kind of abused or
yeah.
Then at that point, do you just distance yourself from that? You forgive and you just get away from them, and so you won't continue to hear what the problem is and how the abuse is?
Yes. That's a short answer that means a lot of nuancing. Here's the point, Rosemary. If we can't forget the debt, our social relationships become narrower and narrower and narrower until it's just you, me, and I. Because at sooner or later, everyone's going to offend us in some way. I have got to come to the place where I'm free to love this person who's hurt me in an appropriate way. And that means I can't avoid them. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to be my best friend, and it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in doing that. But ideally, I want to be the place when I forgive someone where I will never forget the dysfunction that is a part of your life that hurt me. But at the same time, I'm going to guard myself. In other words, I'm not going to let you do that again. Before I was naive, now I let you take advantage of me. I asked you to invest my life savings and you squandered it. You're not going to be my investing advisor anymore. Nothing wrong with that. Forgiveness doesn't mean, basically, I've made some more money now, here it is, to handle my retirement. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, I'm not going to invest with you anymore, but I'm going to free you from the hostility that and that injustice brings in our relationship. I'm going to bring closure to that injustice. The debt is paid. And now I'm free to love you, to serve you, to basically relate to you as someone who is going to be responsible and yet loving and gracious. Now, if we can't, that's a goal. We're in the process of getting there. Forgiveness is not something that you snap on and snap off. It's like Jim was saying here. We can remind ourselves over and over again. You know, I don't have a relaxed attitude toward this person. That tells me, you know, I really haven't closed this thing yet in my own heart. There hasn't been closure. Now, they'll never be, you know, best friends, perhaps, because we live in a broken world. But I need to get more closure to this. When I find myself avoiding people who have hurt me, not being willing or able to love them and serve them, I have to admit to myself, I haven't forgiven at a level I need to. I haven't closed this thing yet. But it's like this. If they're the ones with the problems, why am I the one with the pain? If they're the ones that are the abusers, why am I hurting so much and they're not?
Because they probably are.
Well,
in another way.
Maybe, not always. A lot of people don't hurt in the same way. But the point is this. Until we find a way to bring closure, to forget about the offense, we're going to be in the pain. And part of what forgiveness does is it should free us from the pain. We don't forget what the pain is like, but we're now no longer enslaved to it, crippled by it. Our pain leads us to the cross. It should. When I am offended, or even when I offend, that painful experience, going or coming, as a Christian, reminds me of what Jesus bore for me. And if I cannot appreciate and understand in the dynamics of the brokenness between us, something of what Christ has taken away and forgiven, then I'm going to be stuck. But what happens when I do that, I see in the gift of Christ's Spirit a power and a freedom that in that blessing gives me not only personal peace, but also makes me a peacemaker, where I no longer come with IOUs, basically handing out to all of my associates, or you owe me, more often. But let me get through the rest of the points. We're going to, this evening, when we meet together after lunch, we'll have a time to openly discuss this topic, hopefully, at our house. So you're welcome to bring your thoughts to that meeting. Refusing to accept the freedom, well, that is the power, to forgive. Forgiveness is a choice I have, and it's a power to make forgiveness possible. God's Spirit indwells people, not events. And this is the point I make over and over again, and I don't apologize for making it again. You will hear it again and again. I'm not through making this point. And the reason I'm doing that is because as I talk with you, I recognize some of you don't get it or don't hear this. Matter of fact, I make it over and over again because I need to be reminded of it over and over again. It's not what happens to us. It's how we respond to what happens to us that determines whether or not we have peace and freedom and whether we are able to love and display grace to others. It's how we respond, not what happens. We can't control what happens to us in many cases. And many of us have had terrible things happen to us. Some of us are yet to have terrible things happen to us. We live in a broken world where terrible things happen. This is not the end. We have power. We have power in our response. We may not have power to change our circumstances. We can have power to address our circumstances. The Spirit indwells people, not things, not circumstances. We are the anointed ones, not basically what happened to us. Now, is God sovereign? Yes. Is His sovereignty evident in the events of life? Not always. Matter of fact, things in life seem to be pretty random to me. Kind of a minefield, a war zone, where bad things happen to good people and bad people indiscriminately. But the thing that marks a Christian is not the fact that they have their ship always coming in and a red carpet going out in front of them. It's the fact that they are indwelt by Christ's Spirit to respond the way Christ did to injustice. Not everything that happened to the apostles was just. Certainly wasn't just what happened to Jesus. But we see in His response and their response something that we should envy and pray for. The power of God's Spirit is in our response to life's challenges more than our control of life's circumstances. We need to see this over and over again. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the description of love. I've made this point before, I'll make it again. Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Note how often in Paul's description of love, he is describing love as a response to injustice. It bears all things. It's patient. It is not easily provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. I mean, there's very little here said by way of love initiating very much. It's more responding to what happens to us. You know, what Paul is saying, and he illustrates this in terms of his own life. When Paul was thrown in prison and neglected by the very people he had led to Christ, his response is one of thankfulness and joy. And of hope, not of getting out of prison, but a hope that transcends this life. This is something that we can easily forget. The greatest display of love we can show, I'm going to suggest, is in how we respond to the stuff that happens to us. And very frankly, if you think about it for a moment, the people that have probably touched your life, the people that you are drawn to spiritually, the people basically that impress you spiritually, are people who not have had wonderful circumstances. They're people who have responded to bad circumstances in wonderful ways. As I've cited several times, this advertisement for the Red Cross, which I've loved, has this big picture of hurricanes and floods and these natural disasters. The caption is, at a time of natural disaster, we call for acts of God. Natural disasters call for acts of God. The natural disasters are not the acts of God. It's our response to them. In a sense, the natural disasters are almost like a lob pitch that God allows to come our way and asks us to hit it out of the park. We don't see it that way, oftentimes. We see it basically as an insult or Satan. It probably is Satan. That doesn't offend God. With the Apostle Paul, he was saying, this thorn in the flesh is a minister of Satan, but I'm thanking God for it. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. It's in my weakness I find strength, his strength. Paul was able to understand and see his circumstances, even as ministers of Satan, as something God was going to use. God was going to triumph and be victorious over. Not by taking it away, but by basically using it, turning it around, and making it a blessing. And again, the point is, love is a response more than an initiation. It's an initiation too, but it's a response. That's the part we neglect. Corrie Ten Boom's statement. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And again, this underscores Jesus' logic here. He's saying, I'm appealing to your sense of logic. Be reasonable. You may not feel like it, but do the math. Refusing to close the account. This is another way in which an obstacle to our forgiveness. I may forgive, but you still owe me, kind of thing. And this is the forgetting part. Forgiveness will cost the forgiver something, almost always. Forgiveness is God's way of bringing just closure to the penitent sinner's account by suffering the loss himself. When the master basically says, I will absorb the debt, he's saying, I pay the debt. You borrowed millions from me. And I expected you to pay me back. You're not going to be asked to pay me back. I will pay it myself. I will absorb that loss. Now, when a person is sinned against in a deep way, to bring closure, we have got to absorb that debt. We've got to say, I am willing to suffer that loss. Yes, Jeff?
Can you drop the word penitent, and does it still apply?
Well, in this story, Jesus makes the point of it being penitent. When a person is not penitent, we'll talk about that in a little bit, what happens when there is no repentance. But I think that raises another question. I can forgive, but there can be no reconciliation until there's repentance. Repentance is necessary for reconciliation in a relationship. But I can free myself from an obligation or from a debt owed by forgiving, even when the person doesn't realize they are the offender. But we'll talk about that. That will come up here. The point is this. We need closure. And the closure comes either by me paying or someone else paying. And sometimes in different ways. This is the whole point of the cross. The cross basically brings closure because Christ died for us, took our sins upon himself, and paid that penalty for us. He didn't just arbitrarily forgive us. He suffered the consequences of our sin. That was part of the payment in the gospel story. Forgiveness is the fragrance, Mark Twain says, who is not necessarily an evangelical Christian, any Christian in any means, but he had some insight. Forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. And that fragrance is only released when the debt is paid. And the issue is closed. I'll tell you, if there is no closure, there is no freedom. And you can forgive all day long, hundreds of times, but you will not have peace at night and energy in the morning you will not be free. You have to forgive to be free. To forgive is to set the prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. Luke 17 underscores this whole point that Joe's mentioning. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. This is Luke's similar story. But notice here, if he repents, forgive him. There it's conditioned upon his repentance, the forgiveness. But that raises other questions. Forgiveness is linked to justice, repentance, and grace. But what about forgiveness without repentance? And that's the point Joe's making, or raising. Reconciliation requires closure on both sides of a conflict. In other words, you can sin against me, and I can forgive you to release me from a sense that you owe me. But before there can be reconciliation, you have to repent and acknowledge your ownership of part of that. Before that takes place, we're not going to be on the same page. And this is the challenge in terms of a Christian society. It's how do you get people to basically acknowledge what an offense is, and to own their part of that. Pardon before or without penitence may free the offender, but it does not close the books on the injustice or liberate the offended. Or the offender. You are not free until you repent. When I am the sinner, until I repent, I am not free. When I am offended, I am not free until I forgive. Forgiveness without repentance. Repentance brings closure only in the context of the grace of God and the cross of Christ. There is no repentance, real repentance, outside of that. I do not have the authority or power independently to repent of sins against God and against you, because sins against you are against God in that sense. Now, are you prepared to forgive? In closing, are you expecting closure without justice? In other words, oh shucks, not a problem. And deep down in your heart, it's number 56, or number 5, where you're keeping score. If that's the case, correct that. Little offenses can build up, and justice has got to be acknowledged and sought. But there are different ways of getting justice. Can you see beyond your hurt and your pain? Do you walk in the freedom to forgive? Do you really sense the Spirit has given you the authority to say, I will no longer keep that account open. I will close it. Do you walk in the freedom to forgive in that sense? And are you willing to close the account? Are you willing to say, I will not entertain that IOU or receive it? What can I do to change? Well, one of the first things you can do is refuse to repress injustice. Forgive or seek restitution. One of the two. I've got to basically close those accounts by getting justice. Take your baptism seriously. It's not all about you anymore. There's something bigger going on here. It's not just your pain. It's God's plan. Walk in spiritual power. That means recognizing that forgiveness is in your power now. It's a choice you have. You have the power to make that choice. Even though you may feel powerless to it, your pain may be overwhelming. But Jesus tells us that we die to ourselves. We have the power. We have the power to forgive in His name. And be willing to suffer the loss and to close the file on those who offended us. you've heard this before. Bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. And the lack of forgiveness is just that. If you've got the problem, why am I hurting? That's the question. If you want peace, seek justice, God's way. And that's going to be at the cross. Next week, we will look at empathy and reflection.